We have progressed in our study of the miracles of Christ to the record found in Mark chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, and that is the healing of the man with the withered hand. Now let's begin by reading our passage. Verse 1 of Mark 3. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they could destroy him. We are still in the early part of our Lord's public ministry here. He is still in Capernaum. He has gone into another synagogue in the Capernaum area. He had gone there to teach according to the Gospel of Luke. While there, the scribes and Pharisees approached him regarding this man with the withered hand. Luke tells us that it was the right hand, and the only reason that detail would be recorded in Luke is because the right hand tended to be the hand that was symbolic of the power, of the ability to carry out work as an individual. And so his right hand was withered. The word withered actually means to dry up, to become dry, to shrivel, to wither up, to waste away, virtually then to become paralyzed. So you can quickly get a mental picture of what this man's hand must have looked like. The picture is that of a man who struggled to support himself. Now, Matthew adds an interesting detail. In Matthew 12 and verse 10, it says, "And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' so that they might accuse him." Now, the pronoun they there in Matthew 12 refers to whom? It refers to the scribes and Pharisees. And so Matthew gives us a detail that we don't pick up in Mark. In fact, if you just simply read the account in Mark, those six verses, you would think that possibly the Lord Jesus was the one that spied this man with the withered hand and then asked him to come forth. That wasn't the case. The scribes and the Pharisees presented the problem to Jesus, and they did so in order to create an inconsistency in his actions. This one who had claimed to obey the law, to teach the law, would he break the law by healing this man on the Sabbath? That's the idea. So all of this basically then is initiated by the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, in order to have a clear picture of the situation, I think we again need to refer back to Luke. In verse 8 of Luke 6, it says this, "But he knew their thoughts," meaning Jesus, "he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there." Now, we read that and almost gloss over it, but there are two very important facts in this verse. The first one is this. Notice that Jesus knew their thoughts and motives. His response was directed at exposing who they were. His response in calling this withered man forward, not only would it involve a work of compassion, certainly as we'll talk about later, but it was particularly to show the motivation and to expose the heart of these wicked scribes and Pharisees. The second fact rests in our Lord's instructions to the crippled man, and that is the idea of our Lord's command here, come and stand here. The picture there that is in the language in the translation is, stand here in the center of the room. And what the Lord Jesus was doing is that he was bringing this man to the center, to the forefront, so that everybody in the synagogue could see him. The Lord was about to declare the true meaning of the Sabbath. So the Lord begins to reason with them in verse 4 of Mark 3. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? But they were silent. Now, why were they silent? Well, obviously, they did not want to answer his question. It seems like a simple question with a simple answer. Matthew even records for us an illustration that the Lord Jesus Christ used to illustrate what he was asking them. Matthew 12, verses 11 and 12 say this. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. You see what he's saying? Jesus was illustrating the Old Testament law as God intended for it to be understood. Now, where do we get that? Well, let's go back to the law just for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 4. In the law it says this, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. Now, the Pharisees would say, well, the Sabbath law is clear. I mean, our forefathers, through oral tradition, said that you could not heal, you could not do anything of that nature unless there was life in danger. That's the only time they could do it. Now, what were they doing? Well, they were adding to the law. It was the oral tradition, and we've talked about that a little bit before, how that the people were amazed at the teachings of Jesus because he taught as one with authority, whereas their teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees, never wanted to say anything really authoritative. Why? Because there were so many written opinions through the forefathers on various passages and what they meant, they were afraid to make any kind of determination as to what it really, really meant. And so they left you to question. Now, let's stop for a moment and ask this question. What is really at stake here? What is really at stake here? Why was it important for Jesus to perform this healing? Now, we're not trying to step inside the mind of our Lord by any stretch, but that question is an important question, and it has an important answer. Let's suppose for a moment he did not heal that man with the withered hand. What would that say? What would that display in that particular circumstance? Well, it would be confirming that the scribes and Pharisees were correct. It would be confirming that they were the ones who were actually obeying the law, that they were teaching it right, that you cannot heal this man on the Sabbath without it being a violation. They were the ones who should be heard and respected and even obeyed. In other words, the very truth of God's word and the honor of the Lord's character was at stake in this very moment. Why was it important for Jesus to heal the man with the withered hand? That's what's at stake. He's showing those people, here is the truth of God, and here is the twisting of that truth of God from your religious teachers. Jesus performed this miracle in order to honor God's truth, in order to once again display to those around that he was who he claimed to be. And he performed it to expose the false teaching and evil hearts of those religious leaders. So this miracle was one that was extremely important to be performed. But let's take it a step further. When Jesus healed the withered hand, he was fulfilling his words he proclaimed to the multitude at the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we referred to these words 2 weeks ago, and you'll recall them. I'm going to read them again because they become very important when we look at this question that is raised by these scribes and Pharisees. Will you break God's law? Will you ignore it? And so Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, Matthew 5 verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And what Jesus was saying to all around is that he was fulfilling the law. He was declaring for us who he was. He was simply letting everybody there know that the Old Testament law rested, and let me say it this way, rested in divine love. I think we all remember the words of our Lord as he answered the lawyer's question who was trying to trip him up again. And the question was simply, which of the commandments is the greatest? He was trying to get the Lord to somehow misspeak. And you remember what the Lord said, Matthew 22, verses 38 through 40. "This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." In other words, the law, all of God's law, hangs and is based upon divine love. The law was not to be something that you mechanically obeyed as the scribes and Pharisees viewed it. It wasn't that at all. It was a display of the very moral character of God. It was saying to you, here is God in all of his glory. You want to talk about God? Would God ever tell a lie? Absolutely not. He is all truth. Would God ever be unfaithful? Absolutely not. God is always faithful. The law was a revelation, a display of the very moral character of God. It was written, as Deuteronomy says, it was written by the finger of God on tablets. It was written because he was gracious and he was all wise and is gracious and all wise. It was given to show us his holiness. And it was given to show us our unholiness, our sinfulness. And when you bring all of that down and seeing all of these things, it helps us understand why we so desperately need a Savior. Do you see how it all fits together? The law comes in alongside of us, and it shows us the very holy character of God, and it shows us what we are in light of that law, in light of that holy character. We are nothing but sinners deserving of absolutely nothing from our Creator. What can we do? We're driven to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done it for us. We need a Savior, not just any Savior. Our Savior had to be spotless. He had to be sinless. Only one who did not sin could pay the price for those who sinned. That makes perfect sense to us, does it not? Jesus could not break the law. If he broke the law at any point, he could not be our Savior. If he broke the law at any point, he could not be God. Why? Because the law is a reflection of the moral character of God. And if he violated it at any point, that would tell us he's not God. So his obeying the law at every point was so vitally important. And he did it for us. It was crucial that Jesus healed this man. In healing him, the love and compassion that underlies the Old Testament law was clearly displayed. In healing the man with the withered hand, he was fulfilling the law on our behalf. He was declaring his holiness, his purity, his sinlessness when he did that. Now, let me make two other observations from our text. Our first observation comes from verse 5 of Mark 3. It says, "And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored." There are two words that stand out in our verse. The first one is grieved. Grieved. Now, when you read that verse again, let me just read the first part of it. "And he looked around at them with anger." That we can understand. Jesus knew exactly what was in their hearts. And so we can understand with all of the deception and all that was going on within these scribes and Pharisees, we could certainly say, yes, he probably was angry. We understand that. However, the word grieved seems to be opposite of the Lord's anger, does it not? The word grieved there translates sorrow, emotional pain. Now that raises a question. How can the Lord be angry on the one hand and suffer emotional pain on the other? Do you see the contradiction there? How can he be angry at these scribes and Pharisees and yet be grieved in the same breath? Both words are used to describe what our Lord was experiencing. So let's break it down. Our Lord was angry at the deceitful, insincere, two-faced attitude of the scribes and Pharisees who would use a man in a desperate situation to try and trip up Jesus and destroy him. He was angry at that kind of attitude, and we can understand that anger. But before I talk about the grief, let's look at our second word that stands out in verse 5, and it is the word hardness. The word hardness. "And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart." The word that's translated hardness there means a callousness, a stone-like hardening, a dulling, a numbness. Our Lord's grief was over what? The hardness of their hearts. Now, let's ask a question. What were these scribes and Pharisees numb to? What were these scribes and Pharisees calloused to? Our first answer would be, well, the man with the withered hand. We'd say, certainly that would have to be the answer there, wouldn't it? Well, that is correct, at least in part. But there's something underlying that. Their hardness went much deeper. than their attitude toward their victim. Jesus was grieved because they were calloused to the very words of God they claimed to honor. They were calloused to the truth. Remember, Jesus perceived their thoughts. The living word of God was standing right before them. And they hated that word. They hated the truth. They were numb to the truth. Calloused to the truth. There's a lot we could say about that. If we sat down and said, okay, let's write some things that we could see where that would apply to certain situations in life. They certainly are an example of how you can be religious without knowing or loving God's Word and His Son, are they not? In fact, we could take it even a step further with the scribes and the Pharisees. They not only were religious, but their religiosity, if we could say it that way, was surrounded in the Bible. How many times have we seen in the world in which we live that false religion uses the Bible to support themselves? Well, that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. We see how deeply their hatred for the truth and their hatred for the Lord ran when we read verse 6 of Mark 3. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, just reading that, we don't really catch what's going on there. The Herodians were Jews who aligned themselves with Herod. The Herodians were a political party. They tied themselves to the influence and power of Rome. They appreciated the stability of Rome in the sense that at least life was not chaotic. And so they always were tying themselves to Rome. And so when Jesus comes along, you can certainly understand why the Herodians hated him. Because he could upset the political apple cart. And the reason they thought that is because they did not understand his message. They were like the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the scribes were the conservative religious leaders of the Jews. And under normal circumstances, the scribes and Pharisees literally hated the Herodians. Now that's why this fact just stands out and jumps out and glares at you. So here are two natural enemies coming together. Why? Why? What was their common ground? It was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? It was his death that brought two groups that would never, ever sit down at a table together. And yet in this one, God's truth is so hated by the human heart that it brings natural enemies together to make alliances. They both sought to destroy the Lord Jesus. Now let me make one other observation. What we see in this recorded miracle is how important the accurate teaching and understanding of God's truth really is. It's easy for us to view the Christian life as a lighthearted endeavor, attending church, saying our prayers, enjoying our Christianity, enjoying our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we tend to view Christianity that way. We look at all of the professing Christians around us and those that fall under the large umbrella of evangelicalism, and we say, let's all just embrace the same Lord and be happy. Now, there is an element to be commended in that thinking. Certainly, we enjoy or should enjoy attending church. We should enjoy our brothers and sisters in Christ, etc., etc. However, we must also see our desperate need for continuing to systematically read and study our Bibles. We have to view our Bibles as a personal letter to us. It's always the Bible that seems to be or seems to take a back seat in all of this evangelicalism we see in our world today. And it's the Bible that should be at the center. It's God's letter to us, a letter that explains just how much He loves us, a letter that safeguards us from making poor decisions and choices, a letter that helps us understand the ups and downs of our lives, but most of all, a letter that helps us grow in our appreciation for and our understanding of God, the one who has wrapped us in His loving arms and secured us from all of our enemies. We must know that letter. We must know His message. It grieved our Lord to see the calloused hearts of those who turned their back upon what? That turned their back upon the truth of God. How sad. But in contrast, it comes before our Lord as sweet incense when His people longingly seek to be shaped by His word alone. And may that be the desire of our hearts in the days ahead. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for Your word, how we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us. Father, help us to responsibly study Your word. Help us to grow in our appreciation of You. Help us to see the greatness of Your attributes. Help us to securely sense what You do for us each day of our lives. Guide us. And we give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.